Will you turn, please, to the book of Acts, the third chapter. Our reading will commence with verse 1. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at that gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel all sorrow from our minds, all darkness from our eyes. For Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. Now let me bring you back to the lesson that was read earlier from this thrilling book of Acts and from the narrative that we have recorded in chapter 3 of that book. I want to lift up the fifth verse and to ask you to meditate on it in these moments. And he fixed his attention upon them. He being the lame man at the gate of the temple. And them being Peter and John. He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Let me state the theme very simply. Dare to be expectant. Dare to be expectant. 400 years have passed since the first Englishman sailed around the world. You know, of course, that he was Sir Francis Drake. Few seafaring men in all the history of the nations have been as honored, as fated, as celebrated in fact and in legend as has Sir Francis Drake. Some time ago, I was reading a piece by an author who was dealing with the career of Sir Francis. And his tremendous achievement in sailing his famous ship, the Golden Hind, around the world. And the author made an observation that I want to seize upon as an introduction to the things that we are to confront as we listen to the Spirit of God speaking to us through this text. Said this author, concerning Drake, he always looked out on life as though he expected doors to open before him, through which he would pass to magic realms and great experiences. He expected doors to open, and they did. How little that poor lame man who had this congenital defect, he'd never been able to walk, realize what a door was about to open before him. That day that Peter and John were on the point of going into the temple, and their attention was drawn to this man who was asking for alms as he habitually did. Peter saying to him, "Look this way." And he fixed his attention on them. Somebody with a flair for the psychological has said, "What gets your attention gets you." And it's pretty generally true. We sometimes think that we're paying heed to something when we're really not. We're not focused. We're not really on the wavelength. He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something of them. Now, mind you, his expectancy level was not as high as it might have been. And we shouldn't be too critical of him for that, because I'm afraid that's the difficulty with a lot of us. We don't have a very high expectancy level. In fact, I suspect that a lot of people come to our churches and our conferences and our conventions with an expectancy level of just about zero. They aren't really expecting anything, and they're not disappointed. I remember using as an illustration some time ago in one of our American cities, the story of a great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon a group of churches and upon a community. Now it revolutionized things in that whole community. And a lady came up to me after the service, her notebook and pencil in hand, and she said, "Now that wonderful story you told us about the visitation of the Holy Spirit, there were a few details that I missed, and I do want to jot them down." And I supplied what she had, what was missing. And then I shall always remember what happened. She closed her notebook and sighed a deep sigh as she said, "Oh, that was wonderful. Of course, nothing like that would ever happen in our town." Well, if that's the way you feel about it, it probably won't. See? No expectancy. There are other people who come to Keswick with something like, let us say, a 50% expectancy. They do, in fact, believe that something good is going to happen in the course of the week. They're going to get what we often call, I'm afraid sometimes, altogether too glibly, a blessing. But they aren't really expecting anything that will shake them to the depths, that will perhaps give them a new perspective on Scripture, such as they've never had before, and which may, under God, be the greatest thing that has ever come to them with respect to their understanding of the Holy Word. They don't really believe that something is going to happen within them that will go right to the foundation of their personality. and send them away sufficiently different so that the people at home and the people in the neighborhood and the people in the shop and the people in the schoolroom will see the difference. Dare to be expectant. And then there are those few souls, bless them, who manage to come to the house of God, who manage to come to the convention, if not with a 100% expectancy, with an exceedingly high level of expectation in any case. And God meets them. God meets them. What is your expectancy level? Here this second day of the convention, this Lord's Day of the convention, how much are you expecting from God? Now, very simply, and I mean that, it should not be at all difficult for any of us this afternoon to grasp the points that under God I want to make here and to leave with you for Him to seal in His own way. I want to drive, as the Spirit of God may lead, I want to drive at this idea of expectancy from three directions. First of all, think of Christ's expectation as directed toward us, toward you, toward me. We will come much closer to the text and context in just a moment or two. But as I suggest this thought to you, I want to move back into the gospel records and lift up just two instances. Let's take the case of one of the two men who figure so prominently in this story that is before us, namely the man Peter. Long before this day, when God used this Spirit-filled apostle to bring a marvelous release and healing to the lame man, long before Peter had become a witness of the crucifixion and the resurrection of his Lord, there was a day in Peter's own life when the blessed Master looked at him and said, if you were taking notes, John chapter 1, verse 42, when Jesus beheld him, He said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone, a rock. Do you notice the contrast between the words, Thou art, and Thou shalt be? Thou art, what? Thou art Simon, weak as water, unstable as sand. I know it, Peter, and you know it, but thou shalt be the man of rock. And before the Lord was through with Peter, he was exactly that. So that if the legend is correct concerning the earthly ending of Peter's career, he stood rock-like in witness to his Lord, even at the cost of his own life. and refusing to be crucified in the same form and fashion as his master, asked that if they were going to crucify him, he should be crucified head down. The man of rock. And Jesus knew that the resources of the grace of God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God would do exactly that for Peter. Oh, bless you. If somebody is here this afternoon with whom the devil has had a pretty gay time just ragging you around. You've made resolutions and broken them. You've sighed for victory and gone on in defeat. You have longed for Christ-likeness and exhibited far more of the carnal mind than of the mind of Christ, to the point where you've wondered if there's anything in this business at all. What's the use of going to Keswick? Thou art, thou shalt be. Dare to be expectant. Thou art Simon, with all of your instability, all of this up and down business, this mercurial business of being sometimes up and sometimes down, sometimes hot and sometimes cold. I know it all, says Christ, but thou shalt be Peter, the man of rock. Christ expects it. Christ offers it. Christ pledges it. Dare to be expected. The other case is the case of Zacchaeus, the record of which, as you remember, is in the 19th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. Here was Jesus in Jericho, and a great crowd thronging the way. And here was this little man, Zacchaeus, a kind of dwarf, cunning as could be. You know he was cunning. Despised by his fellow Jews because he had gone into the revenue service of the Roman government. And I don't know how it is in Britain, but the revenue men in our country aren't very popular in any case. The tax men. And he had become a renegade in the sight of his fellow countrymen. Going over into the service of Rome. And he ran and climbed up into a tree so that from this vantage point he could get a glimpse of Jesus. And there he sat, waiting for the procession to come and for him to have a view of Jesus. You remember Luke says that when the Lord was under the sycamore tree, he stopped. And he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, stop right there. I venture to say that it had been many a long day since Zacchaeus had even heard his own name pronounced by anybody in Jericho with anything like civility. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to abide at thy house today. He could not believe his ears. He's coming to my house. He's going to take hospitality from me. Why, I couldn't hire any of the Jews of Jericho to do this. They despise me. Come down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to abide at thy house today. Well, by the time Zacchaeus got down out of the tree,
He was simply melted with repentance. Jesus hadn't said a word to him about his crooked dealings. He hadn't said a word to him about being a scallywag. By the time he got down and was on level ground with Jesus, he said, Lord, everything I've taken from any man by false maneuvering, false accusation, false charges, I will restore fourfold. And Jesus went with Zacchaeus to his house, was received by Zacchaeus, but that wasn't the important thing. Zacchaeus was received by Jesus. Who said, you remember, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you believe that Jesus Christ sees in you, you with whatever of stain or shame, with whatever of contempt may be yours in the eyes of the community, or what is sometimes much worse, psychologically and spiritually, the contempt that you have for yourself? Wasn't it Rutherford who said, blessed are they who heal us of our self-despisings? Do you believe that you are a person of whom Jesus has great expectations, for whom Jesus has great plans, to whom Jesus is making great promises? Dare. Oh, somebody listening, take this to yourself. Dare to be expectant because Christ is expectant where you are concerned. And that brings us to the second consideration. Let's turn this thought of expectancy now in a second direction, and let us think for a moment of our expectation of one another. Our expectation of one another. He gave heed unto them, Peter and John. And so far as he was concerned in that moment, because he had virtually no spiritual light or discrimination, discernment, so far as he was concerned in that moment, they were just two men. And so far as they were concerned, filled with the light and the love and the compassion of Jesus, he too was a man. But he was a man who was to come now under the healing touch of God. And here they are, the three of them. And Peter said, look on us. And he gave heed, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something of them. I dare to say to you, my dear Christian friends, that often we are remiss. I am. And I confess it with shame. Often we are remiss in this matter of conveying to people, people with needs, people with problems, people with difficulties, conveying to them the confidence that we believe there is a way out and there is a way through for them. Instead of that, we do the opposite thing. We are negative with them. We are harshly and negatively critical with them and of them. And the result is that our presence and our influence are depressing rather than encouraging. They are despair creating rather than hope creating. As I grow older, I'm more and more aware, and sometimes I'm haunted by this, as a father whose children are long since grown themselves and now responsible for families of their own, that we create problems in the minds and the emotions of our children without knowing it. There's nothing malicious about it. That is, in most instances. But it can be damaging nevertheless. Mrs. Reese, I think, will not mind my sharing this little family intimacy with you. This would be one of the less serious illustrations of what I'm trying to say. But our eldest child is a daughter who is now 40. And not very long ago, she was talking to her mother one day, and she said, "You know, Mother, I remember that when I was just a little girl, you said to a friend, and I heard it," Evelyn, poor dear, she just can't carry a tune. Do you know what our daughter said in the next breath? She said, "All these years when I've been with you, and we've been standing together perhaps or sitting together in church, I can't bring myself to try to sing next to you. I have no confidence in myself." Do you think that Mrs. Reese would ever have dropped that remark in the presence of our daughter if she had known the long-range psychological effect that it would have? She just didn't believe that her mother thought it was in her ever to carry a tune or to sing properly. We had a distinguished minister in the United States who almost missed his whole ministerial career and almost missed the kingdom of God because when he was in college, he showed some wayward tendencies and started lifting the glass. And his pious Puritan parents were so offended by this and became so negative that they said to him one day, "You will end up a drunkard and a disgrace to the family." And one night he came home from a party, and it's true, he had been imbibing. And the only person up was his grandmother, a dear, sweet, godly soul. All the lights were out, and she had a torch in her hand. And there in the darkened hallway, she said, "John, my boy, I want you to know that your grandmother has faith in you." And he said afterwards it was the turning point in his life. A short while after that, he surrendered to Christ and his life was transformed. And thereafter, he was called to the Christian ministry and became a very effective clergyman. Our expectancy in our relations with one another. Dare to be expectant. That brings me to the third thing. There's so much else I'd love to say along the way here. Our third and concluding suggestion is simply this, as we take this thought of expectancy and now move it in another direction. Dare to be expectant where God is concerned. Not Christ's expectation of us now, not our expectation of one another, but rather our expectation where God is concerned. Some of you may have noted that in Mr. Duncan's invocation, I believe it was this afternoon, he quoted those words of the psalmist, Psalm 62, verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." There's the direction now, as we bring these thoughts to a conclusion. But now let's concern ourselves with the context. I want you to notice what Peter says in connection with the healing of this man who lay at the beautiful gate of the temple. Our lesson ended, it was not the whole narrative by any means, as you recognized. Our lesson ended with the words that the people who witnessed this miracle were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now notice verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we had made him walk." Now comes the touch I want you to get. "The God of Abraham." There's the focus now of our attention for the moment. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant. Some manuscripts have it son or child, some have servant. And either one makes perfectly good sense, because remember that in the Old Testament, one of the great titles for Jesus in his divine human person and his divine human office as our sin bearer is that of the suffering servant who is led as a lamb to the slaughter, who is wounded for our transgressions, and by whose stripes we are healed. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, all of these mighty acts of God, these mighty wonders of God in Christ, his son and servant, to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom ye see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now I want to break that down for you just a little bit. You're doing wonderfully well on a Sunday afternoon. You know, a Sunday afternoon like this is never the easiest hour, and people tend to get a little sluggish. And the verse that I think gives me most comfort when I'm called upon to preach on a Sunday afternoon at convention is a wonderful word of St. Paul's, "We shall not all sleep." So I decide to speak to the living and to those who are awake. Bless you. I think you're all awake now. What is Peter saying, in effect? Don't look at us. I told the man to look at us.
because we were to be the human agents through which the miracle power was to flow to this man. But if you were looking for an explanation, he says to the crowd, if you're looking for an explanation of what happened, don't look at us. As though by our piety, something had happened to us at Keswick, or our power, we'd made this man whole. Not a bit of it. This is God's doing. This is God's doing. John and I expected God to work, and he did. From this day on, this man will expect God to work, and he will dare to be expectant where God is concerned. Expect something from the God who gives hope. That's the God of Abraham. Hope where there is no hope. Now, where do you derive that, somebody says, from the story of Abraham? Well, it's there, I assure you. You remember that when Abraham and Sarah were told, after Sarah had passed the age of normal biological childbearing, you're going to have a son, Abraham, Sarah, you're going to have a son. And it struck Sarah as a big joke. She just laughed outright. Kind of skeptical laugh. Tried to deny it afterwards. She was a little cagey about it. And had to be rebuked for it, but Abraham didn't stagger. He believed God. And when there was no hope, humanly speaking, of having a son and an heir, God gave them that son. God of Abraham. Dare to be expectant. Where God is concerned, the God who gives hope, where there is none. Hope on your prospects, you see, are all against you. They had no prospect of having an heir. And yet Isaac was born according to promise. Hope when even the providence of God seems to be against you. And thus he becomes the God of Isaac. So far as I'm concerned, there is scarcely a more touching story in the Old Testament than the story of the long trek that Abraham made with his dear son Isaac, when the voice had said to Abraham, "Get thee up into the land of Moriah, and on the mountain, I want you to offer your son, your only son Isaac." This is what I mean when I say there are times when you have to expect God to come through, even when it seems to be against his own providence. Why, this was the son of Abraham's old age. This was the miracle son. This was God's way of fulfilling his promise that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And now, God, you tell me to give my son as a burnt offering. How can it be? But that isn't the pathos of it. At least not the pathos of it that I had in mind in saying what I did a moment ago. They're going along according to the story. And the silence, just the sound of their footfall, making their way to Moriah. And the silence is broken when young Isaac says, "Father, Father." "Yes, son, what is it?" "I see the wood, the fire, but Father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Can you imagine how the heart of Abraham was stabbed in that moment? And all he could say was, "Son, God will provide. God will provide." And we all know the outcome. Abraham was prepared to go through with it. This was the test. And there's a marvelous window through which you look at this in the New Testament that tells us that Abraham believed that even if he had to go through with it and slay Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. That was the measure of Abraham's faith, his confidence in God. But at the last moment, his hand was stayed.
And the divine voice said, Abraham, that's enough. I know where your heart is. I know where your loyalty is. Look around you. There's a ram caught in a thicket here. Offer him. And he did. The God of hope, in whom you can trust, concerning whom you can be confidently expectant, even if at times it seems to be against his own providence. Hope when your prospects are against you, yes, as in the case of Sarah giving birth to a son. Hope when the providences of God seem to be against you, yes, as in the case of Isaac. And hope when your own personality is against you, as in the case of Jacob. He's the God of Jacob. What a moment that was in the story of Genesis 32 when there had occurred the night-long wrestle between the angel of the Lord and Jacob. And you remember that there came the moment when the divine wrestler, seeking to overcome Jacob in his pride and his self-confidence, said to him, "What is thy name?" Now you remember, I'm sure most of you, that actually the name Jacob means supplanter, conniver, trickster. And oh, how he'd played his tricks on his brother Esau. How he'd played his tricks through the years. He had to say, Jacob. Twisted. Self-reliant. Undependable. Jacob. And then God said, all right. You've said the truth about yourself. Thou shalt be no more called Jacob, trickster, crooked, deceiver. Thou shalt be called Israel, a prince with God. Dare to be expectant. But in spite of all of the confusions that may arise, and God knows they do arise in our deeper life, struggles, theological struggles. Sometimes it's a wonder anybody gets anywhere in our conventions because some person says it's this thing and some person says it's another and it's this way and it's that way and the other. In spite of all this, will you dare to believe that God can take the crookedness out of your character? The vileness out of your temper? I didn't say he would take your temper away. I said he'd take the vileness out of it. The self-centeredness out of it. The volatility out of it. A relative of mine just a few weeks ago was released from this mortality into the presence of his Lord. Born in the mountains of North Carolina, he had a temper like a mule driver. People were afraid of his temper. It was so explosive and so dangerous. He was wonderfully converted. And subsequently, through the ministry of a dear Quaker evangelist, I came to him the message of full salvation in a life utterly abandoned to the Holy Spirit. That man was nearing 90 when God released him a few weeks ago, and I have conscious remembrance of him as my uncle for nearly 60 years.
And I want to tell you that never once in all of these years have I ever seen that man display anything that I could honestly say was contrary to the mind of Christ. There is power in the Holy Ghost, personality, deep power, to do something for you, for me, that will make us what Christ expects us to be in our situation and with our limitations. Dare to be expectant. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul, break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.